Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And then there's one other passage I'd like to read at the beginning here. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. This is God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." And then turn over to the right just a little bit to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4. Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4. Numbers 33. Verses 3 and 4. This is God's word. "They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we bless your name and praise you for giving us scripture, for not leaving us in darkness. And we are so thankful that we can read these wonderful words of eternal life, and we can see the Exodus, the great picture of redemption that you provided for the world in saving Israel from their bondage, from their helpless, hopeless bondage in Egyptian slavery. And brought them out and destroyed the world's most powerful nation and showed that all of its gods were not real and showed that you alone are the true and living God. Help us to see and understand these truths ever greater as we walk through this glorious and wonderful book of Exodus, and that we would take to heart what the Israelites did wrong and the ways that they failed, but also the ways they had faith. Help us to be admonished in these pages of Holy Scripture. Be with us now and help us to receive the truth of your word with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a purpose to every event that comes to pass. From Joseph's sale into Egyptian slavery by his very sinful brothers, Jacob's other sons, to the Pharaoh coming to power that did not know Joseph and did not know what he had done to save Egypt from death by famine, to Moses' birth during the Holocaust of male infants in Egypt, to Moses is being saved from destruction by the faith of his parents, who put him in the little ark of bulrush and sent him down the Nile River, Moses being found by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' murder of the Egyptian who was beating an Israelite, Moses spending the next 40 years in the desert, to this very moment here in our passage. All of it was decreed immutably before the foundation of the world to come to pass exactly as it did. God brought his people Israel into perhaps the worst possible situation of total helplessness and bondage that could be imagined. There was nothing they could do to break free from Egypt. Nothing. God speaks to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God gives the ability to perform three spectacular miracles on command into Moses' hand. Turning his staff into a serpent, giving his own arm the incurable, dreaded disease of leprosy, and then being able to cure it, and then turning real water into real blood. Israel sees these signs when Moses and Aaron go to talk to them, and they believe, and they rejoice at the fact that the God of their fathers hasn't forgotten about them. He still loves them. He's concerned about them. He still cares about them. And now he's going to act to bring them out of Egypt. And at the end of Exodus chapter 4, the very last verse of that chapter says, so the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They were excited. Their initial faith in the God of their fathers, it was great indeed. They saw those miracles. They saw what Moses could do. They were excited. They were stoked. And they were ready to roll out of Egypt. It's time to get out of this terrible place. But then Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and the first time, and Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? Never heard of him. Who is he that I should obey his voice to let the people go? And then Pharaoh makes life even worse for the already miserable Israelites by forcing them to make the same amount of bricks but not giving them straw, and he beats them for not producing their quota. And the people of Israel get violently angry with Moses for this, and then Moses goes and complains to God. What's the point? Why'd you do this? Why'd you send me down here? And then you get Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6 is one of the grandest, most glorious passages of the whole Bible. We walked through it phrase by phrase already, but the climax is the seven I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This is what God told Moses. Moses comes to him and complains, why did you send me here? You haven't delivered your people at all. And God says this in Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses goes to Israel and says, guess what God just told me? He told me all this. But Israel would not listen because of their anguish and their cruel bondage, it says. And then we have the recitation of some of the genealogy. Remember the genealogy there of some of the key players in the rest of redemptive history are listed there at the end of Exodus 6. And then Exodus 7 is God encouraging Moses to get right back to it. Get right back to it. One of the grand purposes for which God decreed to make this situation seem so hopeless for Israel was to demonstrate to Israel, to demonstrate to Egypt, to demonstrate to Egypt's Pharaoh, and to demonstrate for all of humanity for the rest of history that Yahweh alone is the God of heaven and earth, and that all human power, all outward glory, arrogance, pride, strength, and hubris falls to the ground at his command. Pharaoh was the God of his entire nation. The people there were idolaters to the core. There's never been a society with more deities that was more idolatrous, more full of itself than Egypt. They worshipped animals. They worshipped everything. They worshipped the water in the Nile. They worshipped their crops, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. And they worshipped their own king, the Pharaoh. They, like their Pharaoh, they'd never heard of Yahweh. Who's that? No idea who he is. God decreed to glorify himself by, in effect, demonstrating to Pharaoh that not only was he not God, but none of the other deities worshipped so devoutly by his subjects and himself were gods either. And one by one, God shows all of their faith, all of their religious devotion and affection for these deities to be entirely misplaced. Plague after plague demonstrates this to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Please bear in mind as we walk through this block of text and then in the subsequent passages as the plagues themselves begin that Egypt was a very, very large empire. It was huge. It was located largely by the floodplains of the Nile River, a giant oasis in the desert. But the Nile River is the longest river in the world. When Upper and Lower Egypt were united long before the Exodus, it joined together an almost unimaginably large empire. It was vast and populous. Lots of people lived there. The vast majority of the citizens of Egypt had no idea what in the world was actually going on when these plagues started. None of them did. Almost none of them did. They didn't know who Moses and Aaron were. And they also didn't know that the Pharaoh was constantly being confronted by the God of the Israelite slaves. Nevertheless, as each plague would come to pass, the citizens of Egypt throughout their territory would have watched in stunned disbelief as one by one of their precious gods would be, in effect, killed, destroyed. There was a god of the Nile River. He is turned to blood and killed by Yahweh. That deity's name was Hapi. That's H-A-P-I. Hapi. Known as the water bearer. The next plague is the frogs. The god Heket, that's spelled H-E-K-E-T, was the name of the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. It's as if God was saying to them, y'all like fertility by the reproduction of frogs? How about frogs 3 feet deep throughout your entire country? In your food, your clothes, your beds, your pots. I mean, imagine going to bed and there's frogs under the covers. You go to the cupboard to get the grain out to make bread. There's frogs in the wheat. There's frogs everywhere. Fertility was something that all of man's religions had a god for. There were so many of them. God destroys Heket. Next is the plague of lice from the dust of the earth. And this is a significant plague because Egyptian priests, and there were lots of them, they had to shave their entire bodies. And they had to be perfectly clean in order to enter into Egyptian temples to perform all their bizarre priestly duties. And the whole country got lice. The whole country had lice. The Egyptian priests were covered with little cooties, with little bugs. Any of you here, when you were in the public school system, get checked for lice? We got checked all the time. Raise your hand, yes? What a stigma to be the kid with cooties. Okay, now imagine a whole country with them. The whole country's got them. This was an attack on the deity called Geb, G-E-B, Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth. Geb was the god over the dust, and every man and beast got lice, and it was this third plague, this turning of dust into lice, which the Egyptian magicians could not even try to duplicate, and they were able, probably by sleight of hand or tricks, to make a staff, you know, become a snake, to use red powder or something to put it in water to make it turn to blood, or to pull some frogs out of their sleeves, right? But the third plague, where the deity Geb is attacked by God, turning the dust of Egypt into the detestable lice, the Egyptian magicians make the amazing statement to Pharaoh after the third plague in Exodus 8:19, "This is the finger of God," they said. Even they recognized it was a miracle done by the one and only true God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had said, as God said he would do. The next plague is an attack on the Egyptian god Khepri. Khepri is spelled K-H-E-P-R-I, Khepri, which is pictured in Egyptian art as having the head of a fly. When you see Khepri on the Egyptian walls, it's a deity with the head of a fly. And Moses meets Pharaoh at the Nile River in the morning and makes the same demand as always. Let the people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh refuses, and here come the flies. And in this plague, God makes a differentiation between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. Only the Egyptians are afflicted with flies or insects. Next is the death of Egyptian cattle and livestock. The god Hathor, that's H-A-T-H-O-R, Hathor, was the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. And cows were seen as sacred in Egypt. They were sacred, special animals. I've never seen cows up close till I moved here. I have cows by the barbed wire fence in my backyard. How anyone could ever think those things are sacred is beyond me. They are vile creatures, disgusting animals. It's an amazing thing to consider. One of the most unbelievable underground tomb chambers ever found anywhere on earth is called the Serapium of Saqqara in Egypt. It's an underground tunnel that was discovered in 1850. It dates back to 1350 BC, and there are 24 chambers off to the sides of this long tunnel, and each one of those chambers has a 70 to 100 ton granite sarcophagi, which at one time contained mummified Apis bulls. They mummified cows and buried them in 70 to 100 ton granite sarcophagi. And they, to this day, have no idea how they were able to get things so heavy down there in one piece. Remember, what did the Israelites make as soon as they thought Moses was long gone? After he'd been on Mount Sinai for 40 days, what'd they make? A cow. Cows were a big deal in Egypt. They made a golden calf. The god Hathor, God killed him. He's dead now. God killed every cattle and livestock in Egypt. Every single cattle in Egypt died. All of them were dead. That would have been an unmitigated economic disaster. So now Hathor is dead too. The next plague was ashes turned to boils and sores. And this was the destruction of the Egyptian god Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. And thus far, the plagues, they had affected Egypt's environment and its animals, its river, its plants, and its other edible foods. But this plague hit the health of the people. Think of it. Every Egyptian got boils. Every Egyptian got boils. That's the same Hebrew word that described what Job got. He had the shekane, it was called. It boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And that would have made all Egyptians ceremonially unclean. It also would have terrified all of them, including Pharaoh. One by one, their deities are being destroyed. They're shown to be nothing more than figments of their collective national imagination. Isis, the goddess of medicine and peace, could not rid the entire nation of Egypt of its boils and its sores. Man and remaining beasts alike were covered with painful boils and sores. Isis is now dead too. Next is the plague of hail. This was an attack on the Egyptian deity called Nut, and it's spelled exactly like it sounds, N-U-T, Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky. Hail that was unspeakably large would rain down from the sky, and it turned to fire as it hit the ground, the text of Scripture tells us. And this annihilated their crops primarily of flax and barley, which were ripening in their fields when this happened. And Nut, the goddess of the sky, was powerless to stop this disaster. And picture the scene in Egypt now. The people are diseased, their livestock all dead, their crops are ruined. And despair, the likes of which is almost unimaginable, must have gripped the whole nation. What in the world was happening? Where are our beloved deities? Where's all the food that we used to have so much of? Why did the Nile turn to stinking blood, causing all the fish to die? Why are we covered with boils? Hail that turns to fire when it hits the ground? Nut, why can't you protect us? Isis, why can't you heal us? And the plague after that is locusts. That's really the cleanup plague. This was an attack on the god called Seth, the Egyptian god of storms and disorder. Seth was the deity they tried to keep at bay through all their rituals, but Seth is, in a sense, unleashed. And locusts come and eat up everything left. In Exodus 10:12, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So everything not destroyed by the hail that turned to fire, the locusts came and got the rest of it. Basically, anything left standing after the hail was eaten by the locusts. So think about this. Every plant in Egypt is eaten by locusts. What must Egypt have looked like at this point? Remember what Pharaoh's advisors said to him? "Pharaoh, can't you see that our nation's destroyed? Let the people go." And then the ninth plague is one of the greatest. Ra, the sun god, one of the primary deities of Egypt, is destroyed by 3 whole days of utter darkness. The description of this is ominous and terrifying. Exodus 10:21. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that amazing? Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." That's one thing you'll see. Pharaoh's terrified. Pharaoh is bewildered by all this, and he keeps trying to negotiate a contract with them. "Okay, you can go this far, but don't leave the land of Egypt. You can take this, but don't take that." But God keeps hardening his heart. Ra was the most worshipped god in the entire Egyptian pantheon of deities. What would the Egyptian population have thought of this? Absolute terror would have gripped their souls. The darkness was so complete, so comprehensive, that for 3 days, no one in Egypt saw each other, and it says that no one got up from their place to go anywhere either. But Israel had light in their dwellings. Pretty remarkable miracle, isn't it? This is a good place to remind all of us of something very, very important. God didn't do this to Egypt, but not to Israel, because Israel was so holy, so righteous, and so good. God was showing justice and wrath toward Egypt because of its idolatry, its wickedness, and they deserved all of it. Israel, on the other hand, was receiving mercy, grace, and loving kindness purchased entirely and completely by Jesus Christ's future cross work. As we will learn as we go through the Exodus in detail, Israel was not more righteous than Egypt. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he withholds that mercy from whom he wills. But please hear me, his mercy is always free. Meaning, he is under no obligation to extend it to anyone. He gives it freely to whomever he chooses, and it is always undeserved, and it is never merited. Were it merited by works or obedience or by something good in us, it wouldn't be mercy or grace anymore. Why is Israel getting this special treatment and protection from Yahweh? Why? Deuteronomy 7:7. Listen closely to this. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's such a simple answer. Why did God protect Israel and bring them out of Egypt? Because he freely chose to love them. That's why. It wasn't because they were better or more numerous or anything special about them. The redemptive love of God can never be expected. It can never be demanded. It's free and sovereign. God could have discarded Israel and the entire human race and let us all die in our sins if he so desired. But praise his holy and gracious name, he did not. God chose to show grace, and he shows it at a terrible cost, at an unspeakable cost. The sufferings of Christ would be unspeakable, miserable, absolutely overwhelming. Jesus would be crushed by carrying the wrath of our iniquities, transgressions, and sins, which indeed are so many. It was indeed a very heavy price, a heavy cross that he bore. But he bore it gladly because so great was the love he had for his chosen people, his elect people, his foreknown people, his predestined people. God turned off the light of Egypt's greatest deity, the sun god, Ra. The reason Egyptians encased their pharaohs in gold was their superstitious belief that gold was literally the flesh of the sun god Ra. And there are Egyptian mines, they would dig so deep looking for gold, they thought when they found gold it was bits and pieces of the flesh of the sun god. And if they had that on them, their chances of being resurrected in the afterlife were greater. They believed that being encased in gold increased the dead pharaoh's chances of being resurrected in the afterlife. Incredible, isn't it? The only Egyptian tomb, I'm sure you all know, that escaped the tomb robbers was Tutankhamun. Very insignificant pharaoh. Something just shy of $3 billion worth of gold were found in that tomb. He was buried inside of, I think it was, four shrines and then five coffins. And one of those inner coffins that he was buried in is 2,000 pounds of solid gold. And you think, why? Why? They thought that increased his chances of being united with the sun god. When the sun came up in the morning, him being encased in gold, maybe he'd get swept up in the cycle and resurrected to dwell with Ra. The pyramids are supposed to be replicas of the so-called mound of creation, out of which water and darkness and the earth started to appear. And when the earth comes up out of the water, the sun god Ra appears and he gives life to all. And being buried under a pyramid, it also increased the chances of resurrection. That's why those giant pyramids were made. They thought this increases his chance of being resurrected. After the giant pyramids of the old kingdom were abandoned, Egyptian pharaohs, they went underground for 500 years in the Valley of the Kings in the city of Luxor. That's where Tutankhamun was buried. And they chose that spot. You know why they chose that exact spot? Because all of those tombs are underneath a mountain that looks like a pyramid. Kind of saves the trouble of building one, huh? Once again, they thought it would increase their chances of being joined to the sun god Ra when the mound of creation, when that is reenacted every day as the sun goes down and the mound of creation and then the sun god comes up, and maybe they could be joined to the sun god as it moved across the sky. The number of man hours of labor to construct those underground tombs and the billions upon billions of dollars worth of gold treasure that were packed into those tombs is staggering. This obsession with trying to guarantee a good afterlife by monuments, gold, and spells, and pyramids, it was a national obsession for these people. But now the very god that all those monuments were supposed to increase their chances of being able to join in the afterlife, Ra, had quite literally been turned off like a giant light bulb. The Egyptians would have been utterly terrified by this. 3 days of total darkness. Darkness that could be felt. Darkness where you could wave your hand in front of your eyes and you can't see it. You would think that any semi-rational being at this point, no matter how hard-hearted they may have been, would have let Israel go. But Pharaoh, just like the heart of every king on earth, was in the hands of God at all times. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, John O'Rourke and I debated a couple of guys who don't believe that God has a decree in which he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Yet I want you to think with me about the significance of each plague and the importance of making it all the way to plague number 10. What if Pharaoh had decided after plague number 5 or plague number 9 to drive Israel out? Then we wouldn't have had the institution of Passover, would we? The Passover is perhaps the clearest Old Testament picture of the gospel in the entire Pentateuch. And Paul even wrote to the Corinthians much later, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Think about that plague and the Passover feast and the ritual that God gave them to do, that sacrament that's about the coming of Christ. A blemish-free lamb is slain, and its blood is put on the door of the house. And when the angel of Yahweh sees the blood, he passes over that house, and the wrath of God does not come upon it. What an incredible picture of the gospel that is. Notice the salvation of the house does not in any way depend upon the personal works of the sanctification of the people in the house. It only depends on the blood that's on the house. The people in the house are simply in a house under the blood of the blemish-free lamb that was slain. They contribute nothing except hiding in the house. It's the same with us. This is why we're so zealous to exclude the works of the sinner from salvation in every way possible. It's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Passover lamb pointed, that saves the believing sinner. The believing sinner contributes nothing to this salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But what a conundrum it would have put God in if Pharaoh let everyone go after the plague of darkness. Are we really to believe God would have been frustrated with himself? And even thought, well, I was really hoping to do a 10th one. These creatures, they just keep messing up all my plans. I'll figure out another way to make it happen, I guess. But I was really looking forward to illustrating the gospel like that. Seriously? Those guys we debated made the unbelievable statement when we cross-examined them that it was a real possibility that Pilate could have let Jesus go and crucified Barabbas. I didn't say this, but I wanted to. I don't recognize the God you guys are talking about. Who is this? No idea. Ridiculous. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't try to do anything. He does whatever he pleases. Now look back at Exodus 7, verses 8 and following. Let's look at this text. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 9, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, we don't know for sure if these Egyptian sorcerers were actually able, by the power of demonic forces, to turn staffs into serpents. A lot of commentators say it's really hard to tell. It sounds like they did, but for my part, I will tell you, I don't think they were actually doing that. I think it was tricks. I think it was sleight of hand, optical illusions. I think it was a trick, and I also think they were very good at doing very convincing tricks just like this. I say this because what would be so special or so difficult about dust becoming insects or gnats that would be so hard to bake? Right? I mean, that's the plague they couldn't duplicate. I mean, because it was just such a hard thing to fake. No, I think that would be one of the easier ones to fake. They could have done that pretty easily and made it look like, you know, just like hiding a snake in their sleeve or hiding red powder to throw in water to make it become blood or having frogs in their pockets. Listen. The magicians of Egypt, being evil liars and wicked men themselves, who were used to tricking Pharaoh and tricking the people of Egypt with magic tricks that looked like miracles, they were the first ones in Egypt to be struck to the heart with terror as they watched real miracles taking place in their presence. They knew the difference. They knew how to make illusions, but they knew a real miracle when they saw it. They knew the real thing when they saw it. Even they were afraid. And they confessed to Pharaoh after the third plague, "This is the finger of God." What a confession from evil sorcerers. They had faked miracles, made fake predictions. They lied about the meaning of dreams all their lives. People would come to them with dreams they had dreamed, and they would tell them supposedly what the gods told them those dreams meant, and so on and so forth. But they knew the real thing when they saw it, and it scared them. And they told Pharaoh, "This guy Moses, his God is the real God." The first plague, the Nile River becoming blood, that's going to be the first one. We'll see it next Sunday, next time we're together on a Sunday night. And it would begin the next morning after this. God told Moses and Aaron where to wait by the Nile for Pharaoh to come to the Nile in the morning. They would be down by the river waiting for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would come walking down there, and they would turn the whole river to blood. I mean, it just had to be absolutely terrifying to see that. Now, why all the show? Why all the show? Why does God want to do this? Because the glory of God is always center stage in absolutely everything God does. Could he have gotten Israel out of Egypt in an instant? Of course. But it wouldn't have glorified him as much as this. So it's okay for them to have to wait. Is there anything more important than the glory of God? No, nothing. My life, your life, my comfort and your comfort are not more important than the glory of God. That's the only thing that matters in the whole universe. Everything is about him and about his glory. He has a zeal and a passion for his own glory. And the most haughty, arrogant, prideful, wealthy, secure, prosperous, and self-assured nation, perhaps in the history of mankind, Egypt, is going to be brought to its knees. And all of its gods destroyed. And all its people and its Pharaoh utterly humiliated and despoiled of all its possessions and wealth by the lowly god of their slave force, who is represented by a couple of feeble old men. One about 80, the other about 83, one of whom could not speak very well, and a stick in the hand of one, the one that couldn't talk well. You see, what's lowly and despised in the eyes of men is exalted and precious in the sight of God. Think about what we believe, dear congregation. Think about it just for a moment. Blood dripping from a dying first century Palestinian Jew is our only hope of going to heaven. Blood dripping from a dying first century Palestinian Jew is why we think we're going to go to heaven. Yet isn't that shed blood and his cross work the most important and wonderful treasure you possess? Moses, even as these plagues were going on, also thought so. Moses had faith in the same thing. Remember that testimony that the Holy Spirit gave us about him in Hebrews 11:25? About Moses, it says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." We are the same as him. It's a simple, lowly message. Paul described it to the church of Corinth. Listen to what he said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He said, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet said long ago, Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, Pharaoh's first words, Moses and Aaron go down there to meet him for the very first time. Thus says Yahweh, let the people go. And Pharaoh will say in response, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh would know, and every Egyptian would know, and the rest of the world so privileged and favored to have the precious book of Exodus in their hands would also know, who is Yahweh that we should obey his voice? He is the sovereign king of the universe, who created and sustains all, works all his holy counsel, plan, and decree, who raises up and throws down empires at his will, who calls a bird from the east and sends it wherever he desires, who has numbered the hairs on our head, apart from whose will not even one sparrow can die, who determines where every human being in history would be born, would live, would die, and where they would spend eternity, and who controls and orders all things so that he alone will be glorified in the end, and every knee of every member of the race of man descended from Adam and Eve will one day take a knee before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who he is. This Pharaoh will be among those who at the resurrection will get on his knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bless his holy name. You who are reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ, we take a knee now, willingly, happily, with joy in our hearts and love toward him and affection toward him. He who has Christ by faith has the greatest treasure there is. We have God as our portion forever. And I just want to encourage you, never let anything in life take that joy away from you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name and praise you that we know you. We know you in a saving way. That you would be so kind to us as to send your Son into the world to seek us out and save us, to justify us before your law, your throne of judgment, and to adopt us into your family as your beloved sons and daughters. We pray you would help us to have a greater and greater zeal to know you more and to make you known to others. And we pray that Christ would live in our hearts by faith, that we would decrease more and more, and that Christ would increase more and more in us. We ask in his name. Amen.